Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 1. And the title of this message is The Power of the Gospel, Part 4. And tonight I want us to look at verses 14 through 17 under this heading, The Power of the Gospel. I want to begin reading in verse 14. I trust you have your Bible, that it's open, it's in your lap, and that you can follow along with me. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. The Apostle Paul writes, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to come to Rome. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, referring to the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. These verses in the opening prologue to the epistle to the Romans, these verses are all about the gospel of God that is in Jesus Christ. And for those of you who were not with us in some of our earlier sessions, I want to remind us all that the word gospel means good news, glad tidings, a good word. It is a Greek word, euangelion. The prefix eu means good. A eulogy is a good word to be spoken about someone. Angelion means a message. You can hear the word angel or angel in angelion. An angel is a messenger that is dispatched from God with a message. And so when you bring these two together, the prefix and the main root, it's a compound word that means good news of salvation that is from God in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In ancient days, when soldiers went out to battle, the people waited breathlessly for a report from the battlefield to determine and to learn the outcome. And once the victory was secured, a marathon runner would run back to the city to give the report. In fact, that's the beginning of the marathon race. There was a messenger named Pheidippides who was dispatched from Marathon, where the Greeks had won a great victory. And he ran with all the speed that his legs could muster, and he ran that distance and entered into the city to announce the victory that had been won over the enemy. And the people would rise up and rejoice, and they would dance, and they would celebrate that this glorious announcement, this good news, had been made known to them. That is why Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 52 and verse 7, how beautiful on the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news. One day there'll be a beauty contest in heaven, and the only part of the body that will be praised will be the feet of those who have brought the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ to others. Now it was this message of victory that the Apostle Paul now writes to the Romans. This is the message that has been given to Paul to articulate to the church in Rome. It is not just good news, it is the best news ever to be announced. It is the proclamation that Jesus Christ has won a great victory over the hordes of hell, over the enemies of God, specifically sin and Satan and death. By the sinless life of Jesus Christ and by a sin-bearing substitutionary death, Jesus Christ has subdued the forces of hell, and he has triumphed over our great enemy, sin. He has conquered death. He has removed the sting from death. He has overcome this evil world system. Let us rejoice. Colossians 2, verse 15 says that at the cross, quote, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in the cross. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, we read, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And Paul, as it were, mocks the grave and taunts death and ridicules sin because Jesus Christ has won an overwhelming victory in his death and resurrection. And Paul goes on to write in verse 57 of 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is a message of victory, of conquest, of triumph. It is victory, I want to say again, over sin, over Satan, over death, and over hell itself. Now, this message must be so strong in our hearts that we cannot keep it to ourselves. In fact, if we keep it to ourselves, it is questionable whether we have ever received it to begin with. Because all those who have received this message of victory in the Lord Jesus Christ are compelled to proclaim it and to testify of it and to spread it to the world. And that is exactly what Paul is saying in our text tonight in verses 14 through 17. And these verses have been called the three great I am statements of the Apostle Paul. I want to draw these to your attention. In verse 14, Paul says, I am under obligation. Or your translation may say, I am a debtor. And then in verse 15, the second I am, he says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you. And then in verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed. These are Paul's three bold assertions where he says, I am a debtor, I am eager, I am not ashamed. And this must be our testimony here tonight. Every one of us who is blood-bought through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must realize that we are a debtor, we must be eager, and we must be not ashamed of this gospel message. Well, I want us to look at each of these three I am statements by the Apostle Paul, and each one of these has something very important to say to each one of us here tonight. And may God write this upon our hearts. May God instill this into our soul. And as we leave here tonight, may Paul's testimony be our testimony. May this be true for each and every one of us here tonight. So I want to begin in verse 14. And the first main heading that I want you to see is very simply, I am under obligation. If you're taking notes, Roman numeral number one, I am under obligation. Because for Paul, he has a desire to reach others with the gospel, but it is not an option, it is an obligation. He is duty bound before the Lord. Now, I want you to note verse 14. I want to take this very slowly, and I want us to dig down into this text. Notice he begins, I am. This is in the present tense. This is not something where Paul would say, I once was under obligation. Looking back to some time in his past when he felt this way about the gospel, he does not put this in the future tense that he hopes to one day reach this plateau in his spiritual life, but this is a present reality in his soul, and this must be a present reality in your life and in my life tonight. This must not be something from our past, nor must it be something that we wait for in the future. This must be true in our soul, in our life tonight. For Paul, this was a steady, constant state in which he lived. 24/7, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, Paul would say, I am under obligation. Now, what does this mean to be under obligation? Your translation may read, I am a debtor, and that is an excellent translation because this word for obligation or debtor is actually drawn from the culture of the day. It is a financial term or an accounting term that means that one has incurred a debt and feels obligated and constrained to pay off this debt. Now, this may sound surprising on two different accounts. Why would Paul say, I am a debtor? Well, it's surprising, first of all, because salvation is a free gift that comes to us without any cost. Later in Romans 3, verse 24, Paul says that we are being justified as a gift. So how does someone who has received a free gift feel in debt to either God or to someone else? The second thing that should surprise us about this is Paul writes that he is a debtor to those in Rome. Paul has never even been to Rome yet. He hasn't borrowed anything from the people in Rome. How can this be? He has never bought anything in Rome on credit. He has never taken out a loan for anything in Rome. He has never charged anything to their account. So how can Paul be a debtor to the believers and beyond the believers, to the unbelievers in Rome, people whom he has never met? Well, there would be two ways of going into debt. The first is to borrow something from someone else. For example, if I was to borrow $100 from you, I would be in debt to you until I repaid the $100 to you. That's one way that I could be in debt to you. And the second way would be if you gave me $100 and told me to give it to someone else. As long as that $100 was in my pocket, I would have a dual debt. I would be in debt to you because you gave me the $100 to give to someone else. So I am obligated to you to give it to someone else. So I'm in debt to you, but I'm also in debt to the person to whom it is to be given. It is in this second sense that Paul has in mind. He has been entrusted with something of infinite value, of great and glorious riches that has been given to him by God himself, and it is his responsibility now to give it to others wherever they would be, wherever they would be found. And of course, he is talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, which contains and declares the riches of heaven in the gold and the silver of the pardoning mercy of God in Jesus Christ. As long as Paul simply keeps the gospel to himself, he has received it by faith from God. But as long as he simply puts it in his pocket and he does not pass it on to his neighbors, to his work associates, those whom he will meet during his missionary journeys, Paul remains a debtor to God until he gives the gospel away. And Paul remains a debtor to all unbelievers that whom God will bring across his path until he tells them about Jesus Christ. And on the last day, when Paul will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will appear as servants before our master and give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ for what we have done with the gospel. We will not give an account for our sins, for those have been dealt with at the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we will assume a posture of accountability before Christ, and we will give an account to Him regarding our faithfulness in discharging this debt. Now, I want you to look at verse 14 because I want to continue to walk through this verse. Paul now addresses those to whom he has this indebtedness. Notice he says, both to Greeks and to barbarians. Now, the Greeks are those who are the product of the sophisticated Greek culture. The Greek culture was a very developed culture of philosophy and ideologies and worldviews. The Greeks were highly civilized compared to the barbarian world around them. They were well educated. Athens was the academy of the ancient world. They were a very learned people. They were the intellectual elites, if you will, of this day and time, of the ancient culture. They were the upper crust of society. They were refined. They were polished. They were sophisticated. They possessed social graces. And Paul says he is under obligation to those who are in this upper tier of society to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, because they are those who are so ensnared in the world, who are living for the things of this world, who are content with their position in life. And Paul feels a sense of obligation to take to them what has been entrusted to him from God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But not only to the upper crust, Paul feels obligated to the lower class as well. Continue to look at verse 14. After he says to Greeks, he then says to barbarians. Now, the barbarians, they were referred to as barbarians because it was said of their speech, it sounded like someone was just saying bar, 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 bar. Kind of like a Scottish accent. And so they just became known as barbarians because they had such a thick accent, they were virtually could not be understood by those who were educated and refined and polished. The barbarians were uneducated. They were uncultured. They were uncouth. They were unpolished. And what Paul is saying, no matter what level of society a person may be in, whether they're on the upswing or on the downswing, whether they're at the top of the heap or whether they're at the bottom of the heap, either way, Paul feels an equal obligation to all men. And then, here in verse 14, he restates the same thing a second way. This is called parallelism, where you repeat what you say, yet with different words. And so Paul will go about saying the same thing a different way when he says both to the wise and to the foolish. The wise are the Greeks, and the foolish are the barbarians. The Greeks are wise in the sense they are well-educated, and they are well-read. They are well-lettered, if you will. They have learned from the Greek philosophers. They have read Plato and the other great philosophical minds of the ancient Greek world. Now, this wisdom is not the wisdom of God. This wisdom is the bankrupt secular thinking of the evil world system. And I'm going to give you the best summary of secular humanism. It says that from man and through man and to man are all things. To man be the glory forever and ever. Amen. That is what Paul is addressing here. Those who are wise in their own estimation. Those who are wise in the thinking of the world. And Paul says concerning their human philosophy. In Colossians 2 verse 8 says that we must not be deceived by worldly philosophy, where man is in the center. And it is man's worldview, not God's worldview. It is man's solutions to man's own problems. Paul says, I want to talk to these people. Paul says, I want to preach to these people. Paul says, I want to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to them because they are in desperate need of hearing the good, the great, and glorious news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And then he says, and to the foolish. Do you see that in verse 14? The Greek word for foolish is moros, from which we derive the English word moron. It is someone who is incapable of sound thinking, and the uncouth, if you will, barbarians. Those who had never been trained, never been educated, probably did not even know how to read, they were very foolish in their thinking. They were like someone with a learning disability. They didn't know how to connect the dots. They didn't know how to think their way out of what they see before their eyes. They are foolish. They are unwise. They are untaught. They are untrained. They are unread. And they are unlettered. And Paul wants to bring the gospel to them as well. Now, here's a remarkable thing, that no matter where a man is, whether he is brilliant in his mind or whether he is very simplistic in his thinking, the gospel is fitted exactly for them. For those who are the Greeks and who are the wise, there is no profundity that any mind has ever been engaged with that would surpass the brilliance of the genius of God that is revealed in the gospel. no matter how smart a man may be, no matter how brilliant and high his IQ may be, the gospel will stretch him. The gospel will reduce him to feel as though he is a little child, because the gospel reveals the profundity of the genius of God. But also, the gospel is fitted for those who are foolish in their thinking, for those who are barbarians. You don't have to have a PhD in order to understand the gospel. Though the gospel contains profundity, it is also filled with simplicity, that a little child can hear and understand the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That a sinner outside the kingdom of God does not have to go to college, does not have to receive an advanced degree in order to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Essentially, you just simply need to know that you're a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. Can I repeat that? You need to know that you're a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior, and great sinners receive a so great salvation simply by repentance and faith. John Newton, the great hymn writer and pastor and theologian, began to lose his mind at the end of his ministry. Sometimes, as he would be standing in the pulpit, his mind would just go blank. He would lose his train of thought. He would forget the progression and development of his argument. And when he would come to those blank spaces, he trained himself to always say this: though I have lost my train of thought, I know this, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. Oh, the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is fit for the up and out. It is fit for the down and out. It is fit for those who are educated. It is fit for those who are uneducated. It is fit for those who are wise in the things of this world. It is fit for those who are foolish in the things of this world. And Paul is not a respecter of person. Paul wants to put his arms around the entire world and to bring the gospel to everyone with whom it is possible within the providence of God. So I want to ask you, do you see your spiritual obligation under which you find yourself, that God has deposited the riches of His gospel into your heart and into your mind? And God, through Christ, has commanded you to go into all the world and to preach the gospel of forgiveness and to make disciples and to baptize them and to teach them all things that the Lord has commanded you. Do you see that until you tell others about Jesus Christ, you remain a debtor to God and a debtor to others in this world, even people you have never met? For Paul had never even met the Romans at this time. So, number one, Paul says, I am under obligation, or I am a debtor. Now, second, we come to verse 15. Roman numeral number 2, Paul writes, I am eager. Now, before I read verse 15, let me reason with you just for a moment. It is one thing to realize that you're a debtor, but not all people are eager to pay off that debt. Some people have been under debt for so long that they are content to simply remain in that state. And Paul is not like that. Paul realizes his accountability to God and to others, and rather than that paralyzing him and stagnating him, Paul testifies to us here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He testifies that he is actually eager to discharge this debt. Again, it's one thing to know that you're a debtor. It's something else to be eager to discharge this debt. So let's look at the testimony of Paul. And Paul is speaking authentically and genuinely as he writes this. So he says, "Thus for my part." And when he says, "thus for my part," Paul is in essence saying, "I can only speak for myself. I don't know how the rest of you may feel about this, but Paul says, for my part." And so Paul assumes personal responsibility in this matter of spreading the gospel. So he says, "thus for my part." He writes, "I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Now, please note, he says, "I am," again, ego eimi, "I am." He is in a constant, habitual state of what he says here, eagerness. Now, this word eager is another compound word in the original Greek language as Paul writes this, and Paul loves compound words because they are intensified words. And you would take a root word, and when you put a prefix in the Greek language in front of that root word, it's like injecting steroids into that root word. And it just intensifies it. And Paul was a very emphatic preacher. He was an emphatic writer. And Paul doesn't communicate with a straight line, monotone voice. And so he says, "I am eager." Now, this word, the root word for eager, means passion. As if breathing hard. It means to be heated up. It means to be full of emotion. And the word can be used either positively or negatively. It can be used positively regarding a zeal for God, to be enthusiastic. And by the way, the word enthusiasm comes from two Greek words, entheos, in God. All true enthusiasm is in God, and all other enthusiasm is at best far secondary. So, this root word means to be passionate and to be heated up. It can be used in a negative way regarding the lust of the flesh, and to be heated up even in unlawful passions. So Paul says, "I'm fired up. I'm heated up. I am passionate. I am all in. This isn't just an intellectual head trip for me. That my heart is ready to burst. There's such a pounding on the inside." And the prefix that is put in front of this root word means in front of, or tilted towards, or prior to. And when you pull this together, this is literally what this word means: forward in spirit. Paul's not hesitant. He is not reluctant. He doesn't have to be pushed to Rome. Paul is like a racehorse in the stables. His nostrils are flaring like that racehorse, ready to come bursting out of the stables and to run the race that is before him. Or he's like a sprinter in the starting blocks. He's dug in his heels, and he's ready to explode out of the starting blocks. That's what Paul is saying here when he says, I am eager. Eager to do what? To preach the gospel to you also. Now, this word also is very important because that means that Paul is eager to preach the gospel not just to those in Rome. He is eager to preach the gospel wherever the Lord will send him and direct him. He has an across-the-board eagerness. And so he says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. Why Rome? Because Rome was the capital city of the known world. And to reach Rome would be to send ripple effects strategically that would be sent out throughout the entire empire. To reach Rome would be to reach the empire. It would start a domino effect. It would be the first domino, if you will, to be pushed over. And there would be a chain reaction that would then go to the other cities of the Roman Empire. Paul was strategic. He was like Caleb. I want the biggest mountain that has the biggest giants on it. He wasn't looking for an easy place of ministry. And by the way, there are no easy places of ministry. But Paul was a big God preacher. And Paul wanted the biggest challenge that could be set before him. And it was his desire to bring that mountain down with the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rome was godless. Rome was pagan. Rome was worldly. Rome is so far beyond the culture and the society in which we find ourselves here in Northern Ireland. Anytime we think, wow, God has to have the conditions just right before God can work, we need to look back to the first century and see how black and how dark and how sinful it was. The light shines the brightest in the darkness. And the darker the night, the brighter the light. And Paul is spring-loaded. And he is eager and passionate to go to the most difficult place in the known world and to put up the gospel of Jesus Christ before those who are there. Rome is where the emperor worship will thrive. Rome is where the Christians will be thrown to the lions. Rome is where the believers will be burned alive and used as torches to light the gardens of the emperor for his parties. Yet, this is where Paul was eager to go and was ready and eager to do so. So I want to ask you, what is your Rome? Where is the one place for you in which you will receive the most unfavorable response for the gospel? Who is in your life the one who is furthest away from Christ? Who is the one person in your family? Who is the one person in your circle of relationships and associations that you would say tonight, he is, she is the last person who would ever be saved on planet Earth? That person is your Rome, and you and I need to be eager to go to people like this with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot be hesitant. We cannot be in reverse gear. We cannot be in neutral gear. We cannot be anchored and landlocked where we are. As someone has well said, we need to put the go back into the gospel. And you can't spell gospel without starting it with go. So, this is where Paul, where he is. And this is where you and I need to be. And you know that Paul himself is the chief example of this. Who do you think would have been the last person the early church would have thought would ever become a Christian? I'll answer that for you. It's Saul of Tarsus. And even when Saul of Tarsus was converted on the Damascus Road, it took someone else to take Paul by the hand and lead him into the prayer meetings, because they would have never let Paul into those prayer meetings. They would have thought the whole thing was a hoax so that Paul could get on the inside of the Christians and take advantage of them to come into their midst. He was the greatest enemy of the church. But as we say in sports, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. And it was the gospel of Jesus Christ that brought Saul of Tarsus down, and he was now ready to bring about the same in the lives of others. I'm under obligation. I am eager. And now he says finally, I am not ashamed. Beginning in verse 16, we now come to the third I am statement by Paul, in which he seeks to further reinforce what he has just said. In fact, verses 16 and 17 both begin with the word for, F-O-R, which introduces an explanation. There is another for also in verse 16. It is a triple reinforcement of what Paul has said in verse 14 and 15. He is driving this nail so far down into the board of their thinking that the nail is about to come out the other end. So please note in verse 16, for, meaning here is the explanation why I am so eager. Here is the explanation why I am sitting on ready. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul is not hesitant to proclaim the gospel. He is not ashamed. Now, this may seem like a rather strange way to put this. Can you imagine a husband walking up to you and saying, I just want you to know I'm not ashamed of my wife? You'd go, what kind of a statement is that? Could you put that in a positive? I love my wife. I'm proud of my wife. I'm not ashamed of my wife. I mean, what is that? You need some social graces. You're a barbarian is what you are. Well, it's a figure of speech. You want to say something in the positive, and in order to intensify it and make it even more emphatic so that it catches your ear and resonates in your hearing, you put it in the negative. And it has a certain shock value to it. It has a certain edge about the words. And so when Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, he is a master communicator. He is a man who has mastered language. He is someone who knows how to get his point across and to make his statement with great strength. So when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, in reality, he is saying, I am so confident in the gospel. I am so enthusiastic about the gospel. I am so bold with the gospel. I am so courageous with the gospel that I want to come to Rome and I want to go into the marketplace and I want to go into the arena and I want to put the gospel of Jesus Christ up against all of the false religions and all of the secular ideologies and all of the ungodly worldviews, because the gospel will blow out of the water any other way of thinking. All of the Greek mythologies, all of the world religions, all of the human ideologies and secular philosophies will be overpowered by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, God's Holy Spirit will have to go before Paul and open blind eyes and open deaf ears, that this gospel will receive the hearing it should receive, But the problem is not with the message. The problem will be with the audience. The problem will not be with the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. If there is any limitation, it will be with the listener who hears this gospel. So look in your Bible again in verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not embarrassed of it. I want to stand up for it. I want to speak up for it." And now he reinforces this with a second explanatory clause. He says, "For," which is the second time he will say "for" in these few words, "for it," and the "it," the antecedent of this pronoun, is the gospel. "For it is," and we would add, "and it always is." The gospel never grows weak or weary. The gospel never has a day off. The gospel never needs a sabbatical. The gospel is always mighty to save and powerful to save. "For it is," he says, "the power of God for salvation." You no doubt know that this word "power" is the Greek word dunamis, from which we derive the English word. You can hear it in the Greek word dynamite. The gospel is the dynamite of God that explodes into the human heart and shatters self-esteem and self-righteousness and sinful patterns. It explodes the stranglehold that the God of this age has upon all unbelievers. This gospel explodes and blows up the chains of sin that tie a person down to be the slave of sin. And there is only one power in this world that is so strong that it can explode in the lives of those who receive it and set them apart unto God and to live for the glory of God. And it is the power of God for salvation that is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I also want to say that God, who is the Almighty, God who is omnipotent, has chosen to work exclusively through this gospel. God, who is a God of might and miracle, in His wisdom has chosen to release this power unto salvation entirely in the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one can be saved. No one can enter the kingdom of heaven until this gospel explodes in their hearts. And no matter where a person is on the earth, if they have not believed in this gospel, they remain ensnared and enslaved to sin and to Satan. Saved from what? R.C. Sproul has written a book, "Saved from What?" What do we need to be saved from? Well, if you look at verse 18, you'll see what we need to be saved from, and it's not yourself, and it's not a mediocre life. What you need to be saved from is God Himself. He says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed." Present tense verb, right now, this very moment, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and it is hovering over everyone outside the kingdom of heaven. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. All men, all women, everywhere, no matter what the culture, no matter what the continent, no matter what the generation, no matter what the background, no matter where they are, who they are, where they are, they must have the gospel of Jesus Christ to explode in their lives if they are to enter into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Notice how he completes verse 16. He says to everyone, one, here is the free offer of the gospel to everyone, and two, there is no one beyond the power of the gospel. You may say, well, you don't know my background. You don't know what all I've been into. I didn't grow up in the church. I went my own way. I have been involved in rebellion and cosmic treason against God. I have sins that are mounted up to the heights of heaven. There's no way God could receive me. I want you to know that where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. And the power of God to save in the gospel is capable of saving even the chief of sinners. So he says to everyone, now here's the one qualifier. To everyone who believes. To believe is saving faith. And there are three elements to saving faith. Number one, there's an intellectual component. You have to know the truth about God and about yourself and about Christ and about salvation and what is required of you. You have to intellectually know this. Second, there has to be an emotional element. You have to be persuaded that this truth that you now know is the truth of God, and you must be convinced of your need for this truth and your need for a Savior, and we call that the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, the convincing work of the Holy Spirit. And then third, there is a volitional element to saving faith. It's not enough simply to know with the head, and it's not enough simply to be persuaded with the heart. James 2 says, the demons believe and shudder with fear. There has to be this third and final element of true saving faith. There has to be the decisive commitment of your will to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough to be convicted of your need. It's not enough to know the gospel. You must make a decisive choice and commit your life to Jesus Christ. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And God's saving purpose has always been to reach the Jew first, and then the Jew would take the gospel to the ends of the earth to reach the Gentiles. But they hoarded it to themselves and then apostatized and fell away. And so now it is incumbent upon this gospel to go to the ends of the earth. Now look at verse 17. And I'm going to wrap this up. For in it, you see the word for? Here's the third explanation. This is why Paul is so eager. And if you and I are to be eager, we have to see all three of these explanatory statements. For in it, again, the it refers to the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed. From faith to faith. This is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. For those of you who are students of church history and the Reformation, you know this as sola fide. It is the truth of the righteousness of God being given to those who are unrighteous to cause them to find acceptance with God. Now, the act of justification is conveyed in the Bible with three metaphors. And I want you to know what these three metaphors are. This is how the righteousness of God by faith is appropriated by God to your life. There is a legal metaphor, there is a banking metaphor, and there is a clothing metaphor. With the legal metaphor for justification, you and I stand before the judgment bar of heaven and earth. God is the presiding judge, and we stand condemned before God in our sin. For we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and the wages of sin is death. But when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ through His sinless life and substitutionary death is declared to be ours in a forensic act by the judge of heaven and earth. And the gavel of God comes down, and God declares the guilty, hell-bound sinner who is unrighteous to be the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it is an irrevocable declaration by God, resulting in a standing before God as though you have lived the perfect life that Jesus Christ Himself lived under the law. You are declared to be one who has lived in perfect obedience to the requirements of the law of God, which in reality you and I have broken day after day after day. That's the legal metaphor for justification. You stand condemned before God, and God declares you on the basis of Christ's righteousness to be in right standing before Him. The second is a banking metaphor. You stand before God as a bankrupt sinner. In fact, you are so bankrupt because of your offenses against the law of God that you have amounted and amassed a debt to God that you can never repay. In a million, trillion, billion years, you could never pay off the debt of fines that you have incurred for being a lawbreaker before God. And it is escalating with compound interest. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the riches of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that are of an inestimable value and worth are in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, are deposited to your account to bring you up and to give you a right standing before God, to no longer be bankrupt. And it brings you so far up, it's not that He just paid off the debt and you're back to ground zero. You now are a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. The third metaphor is a clothing metaphor. And you stand before God naked, just like Adam. Nowhere to hide your sin. no covering for your transgressions. You stand before God and all of your righteousness is as filthy rags in His sight. Foul, loathsome, dirty, no covering, no clothing. You are exposed before God. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, His perfect righteousness now clothes you from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. And every sin is covered. And as God looks upon you, He remembers your sin no more. He has taken your sin and buried them in the sea of His forgetfulness. He has removed your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. And you are now clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you enter the King's banquet with His clothing. That's what Paul is saying. That for everyone who believes, he says, for in it, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed. And I must tell you this, this righteousness of God is a righteousness that is outside of yourself. It is a righteousness that comes down from God. Just as the gospel came down from God out of this world, so the righteousness of God, which is a perfect righteousness, is now, this righteousness is now, it now clothes you. It is now deposited into your account, and it is now declared to be your standing before the judge of heaven and earth under the law of God. Martin Luther called this a foreign righteousness. He called it an alien righteousness, meaning it was outside of himself, nothing that he could do to drum up this righteousness. Has God declared you to be the righteousness of God in Christ? Has the gavel come down and the judge of heaven declared you to be in right standing under His law? Have the riches of Christ been deposited to your meager little bankrupt account? And are you clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ tonight? Well, he says it comes from faith to faith. And what that means is you receive it by faith. You are sustained by faith. You will keep it by faith. You will walk into heaven with faith. It means faith from start to finish. There's probably about 12 different ways to interpret that little phrase, from faith to faith. All you need to know is my interpretation of this, which is the correct interpretation, that you begin by faith, you continue by faith all the way, and I wish I had time to explain why that is, but God is the author of faith, Christ is the author of faith, and the faith that He gives to you as the elect of God to believe upon Jesus Christ is a faith that will never implode. No true believer, hear me on this, no true believer will ever become an unbeliever. And if you know someone who was once in the church and was once giving their testimony and serving, and now they have apostatized, and you're trying to come up with a theological category for where do I place them, I'm going to give you the answer. It is they were never saved to begin with. The faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. All true saving faith that God grants is a faith that will always keep on ticking. And it may grow weak, and it may grow weary, and it is a faith that may be stretched to the limits, But it is a faith that God gives. It is a supernatural trust in God that only God Himself can give. And it will never evaporate. It will never run out. It will never stop believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gifts of God are irrevocable. So he concludes at the end of verse 17, and I'm finished, and I mean it this time. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Why would Paul add this? The answer is, Paul now quotes from the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2, verse 4, to show this is not a new truth. This is an old truth. We talked about that in verse 2, that God promised this gospel beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scripture. It's been this way from the beginning. And so Paul establishes this truth by quoting the Old Testament so as to show us anytime, anywhere, anyone has ever been saved, whether it is New Testament or whether it is Old Testament, whether you are a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, whether you're Greek, whether you're barbarian, whether you're wise, whether you're foolish, no matter who you are, where you are, when you have ever lived, everyone who is ever saved and justified before God has been done so by faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. Period, paragraph, end of sermon. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul reaches back all the way to this obscure minor prophet, Habakkuk, in chapter 2, verse 4, and pulls this little gem out of obscurity and inserts it in his monumental treatise on soteriology and the doctrine of salvation. Even this is a testimony of the inspiration and the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Word of God, that even the smallest jot and tittle, no matter where it is tucked away, even in the Old Testament, it is true. It will never fail. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the Word of our God abides forever. And so this is a double nailing this truth to the wall in the back of our minds. It's true because Paul wrote it by the Holy Spirit, but it is also true because Paul now quotes the Bible itself. The just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And for those of us here tonight who are true, authentic believers in Jesus Christ, you are to live by faith. Do you see that? The righteous shall live by faith. Not you shall be saved by faith, which is true, but you shall live by faith. All who are justified, all who are clothed, all who have received this deposit, all who have been declared the righteousness of God for the rest of your life, you are to live with faith in God, looking to God, trusting God, with confidence in God to lead you and feed you, to guide you, to guard you, to preserve you and to protect you all the way to heaven. If you've never believed upon Jesus Christ, I don't know how this could be any more clear. May God give you eyes to see. May He give you ears to hear the simplicity yet the profundity of this message. And whether you're in the upper class or whether you're in the lower class, whether you're flying through life in first class or whether you're in the back of the plane, no matter who or where you are, you must put your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Both feet all in with Christ and how He loves to receive sinners. He's the friend of sinners. He's come not for those who are well, but for those who are sick. He's come not for the righteous, for there are none righteous anyway. He's come for sinners. Tell Him what a sinner you are. He's only died for one class of people, sinners. And if you'll tell Him what a sinner you are and put your trust in Him, I know Him. He will receive you. And He will gather you into His arms of mercy and grace. And He will crown you with His righteousness. And one day when you die, He will take you home to be with Him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast.